And if you would take your copy of God's Word with me, we want to turn back to Galatians chapter 2, where we were this morning, but looking at it from a different angle. This morning we considered Galatians 2, 15 through 21, and opened up the practical implications of justification. And This afternoon, we want to consider the same passage and its implications for our sanctification together. And since Gary read chapter 2 for us in its entirety, let me pick up. Our main text will be in verse 20. And we will again be jumping to different parts of the New Testament together. But let us read verse 20 and 21 and again hear God's word. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's pray again and seek God's blessing on our afternoon service, our worship together, as we again sit to be instructed and stirred by His Word. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, what a blessing it is to pack the Lord's Day full of time in Your Word. Lord, what a blessing it is to hear the saints sing with hearts of joy the truths of the gospel, the truths of Your glorious character and attributes. Lord, to sing even of the blessedness of the man who meditates on Your Word day and night. Father, we pray that You would make us those who are students of Your Word. Lord, those who are who meditate upon Your Word, who hide Your Word deep inside of our hearts that we might not sin against You. And Lord, also those who do Your Word. Lord, as we consider this afternoon the subject of our pursuit of sanctification, as Paul teaches us the glorious truth here that we as Christians live, and yet it is not ourselves, but it is our Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit who lives in us. Even as Paul could say that he worked harder than all the other apostles and then yet quickly corrected that it was not him, but the grace of God that was with him. Lord, may that be our song this evening. May that be the story of our lives as Christians, that we would not be those who pretend like we have anything good from ourselves, but may we be those who give all glory to Christ. He is the one in whom dwell all the richness of the blessings of our salvation. Lord, teach us, we pray. We pray You'd instruct us and help us. And Lord, I pray that this would be an encouraging exhortation to all of us to continue in the way of holiness, to continue to pursue likeness to Christ, Lord, that we would be those who pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Father, help us, we pray. We pray for any of our visitors who are not trusting Christ. Lord, we ask that You would grant them the gift of faith, that You would open their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, that they would truly look to Christ and be saved. Lord, help us, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. My pack is on, right? Okay, I'm coming through. Okay, I just felt like I was a bit quiet, but maybe that's just because Thaddeus speaks a lot louder than me. I'm not sure. Well, we want to continue our kind of two-part sermon, opening up Paul's description of the gospel in Galatians 2, 15 through 21. And this is, I think, the Everest, the mountain peak of Galatians. And I mentioned this morning, I kind of introduced both sermons, that Calvin summarized the gospel as the double grace that in Christ by faith, the believer receives both deliverance from sin's guilt and penalty, what we call our justification, and that immediately upon entrance into the Christian life brings us reconciliation with God. We are brought into the family of God. We are beloved of God. But also there's a second grace that simultaneously we also receive newness of life and transformation. It's what we call sanctification, right? So, for instance, we just sung Rock of Ages. And we sung the line, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Right? Now, why do I need a double cure from sin? Well, the next line answers that question. Cleanse me from its guilt, that's justification, and its power, that's sanctification. And we want to focus this afternoon on freedom from sin's power. I mentioned this morning, I'm going to try to keep my exegetical comments brief because these sermons are intended to be practical today because we spent so much time the last, a few weeks ago, on the more theological issues. But just to remind you, especially if you're new with us, the reason Paul talks about his new life that he has in Christ is because after stating the wonderful truth of justification by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's merits, his blood and righteousness alone, he anticipates in verse 17 an objection. Paul's preached the gospel enough to know what his opponents are going to say, and he knows, he's heard it enough times, when Paul says, you are justified before a holy God, not based on what you have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done, he knows immediately someone's going to object and say, well, it sounds like your gospel just makes Christ the minister of sin, right? Sounds like you're just going to tell people that they're justified freely by the grace of God, and therefore they're going to draw the conclusion, I can just live in utter ungodliness, I don't care an ounce for holiness, because heaven has been secured, therefore I'm going to live like hell, right? And I'm sure if you're a Christian, you have heard similar objections to this doctrine. That's why Paul talks about the second grace. That not only in Christ is my legal problem taken care of, my sins are forgiven, but also my moral problem in Christ is taken care of. Paul says here, I have been crucified with Christ. And then he says, I live, but it's no longer I, right? So the old Paul has been crucified. When Christ died to sin, Paul, by union with him, died to sin. He raised with Christ. And now he says, I live, but no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And he says, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? Now, that's very similar to what Paul will say elsewhere, for instance, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? That's why Paul calls Christians all over the New Testament saints, right? Saints in Greek is simply the plural form of the word for holy. We are holy ones. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so that's what we want to think about this afternoon, is our sanctification, our being made more holy. And I think this is an aspect of the Christian life and an aspect of union with Christ that's often underemphasized in our day. I think there's confusion on the part of many Christians. And I think one of the reasons is because, as I mentioned this morning, we have gotten away from the understanding that the gospel at its very core is union with Christ. And instead, what we've done, which we shouldn't have done, but I think a lot of Christians have done, is we've kind of truncated the gospel and we've equated it solely with justification, right? And what that produces at best is Christians who either just don't know what to do with the idea of pursuing holiness, right? I mean, they want to do it because they read their Bibles and they see God wants me to be holy, God wants me to obey Him. But they don't know why they do it necessarily or how they can do it. Or, even worse, it creates kind of a laissez-faire approach to the Christian life that really my pursuit of holiness just doesn't even matter to God. I mean, I'm justified, I'm on my way to heaven, and so why on earth would I want to pursue holiness? Now, as I said this morning, justification is the foundational gift of union with Christ, right? It's at the bottom. It's the foundation that everything else stands on. From the beginning of the Christian life, by faith in Christ, I am placed into right relationship with God. My sins are pardoned, and I live out my sanctification standing on that solid rock that God is for me. It's what the Puritans called Christ for us, Christ in behalf of us. But the Puritans also stress that the Bible speaks often of Christ in us by His Holy Spirit. So that if you have union with Christ, you have union with the whole Savior, and thus you possess not only the positional righteousness that is found in justification, but you also possess personal holiness, right? And if you understand that, you won't be so shocked or confused when you come across verses in the New Testament like Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness, without which what? No one will see the Lord, right? And a lot of people don't even know what do I do with that? That sounds contrary to justification by faith alone, right? Well, it's probably because you've kind of truncated the gospel. Or, for instance, Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And he's not talking there about the imputed righteousness of justification. He's talking about imparted righteousness and actual holiness. God's eternal purpose in Christ is not only merely to have a justified people, but it is to have a holy people who are Romans 8:29, being conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Justification is the foundation of the gospel. Sanctification is the goal of the gospel. One author put it this way. I think it's helpful. He said, justification is not meant to be the final or ultimate blessing, but it is an entryway blessing that brings one into a journey that terminates in a still greater blessing, the transforming presence of the glorious God of the gospel. And you step back and you think about it. This is the whole trajectory of God's purpose in redemption. Even when you think about the promise of what the new covenant would do, as it was promised by the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, why is the new covenant such good news? Well, it's because it answers the problems that were inherent to the old covenant administration, right? Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers, the covenant which they broke. The old covenant was a breakable covenant. God commanded them to be holy, and he gave them his law externally on the two tablets of stone. But they didn't have a new heart, and they didn't have the law written internally by the Spirit to obey. And that's why the old covenant administration ends up over and over in exile and divine discipline. But then the new covenant comes in, and Jeremiah prophesies of it, also Ezekiel. And God says this in Ezekiel 36:26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's the promise of the new covenant, that Christ came and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in Christ is God making his people holy, forgiving their sins, and purchasing for them the gift of the Spirit so that they should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:4. So we need to give place to the second grace of Christ to his people. It's vital for us as Christians. And to know that in Christ, I not only have the pardon of my sins, the judicial courtroom, not guilty, but I also have the beauty of holiness because of union with Christ and power to pursue holiness. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want to give you two distinctives of how we should think about our sanctification. And then I want to open up three practical implications or exhortations. Okay, so two distinctives of how we should think about our sanctification and then open up some of the implications. I have three of those. So first of all, two things, distinctives of how we should think about our sanctification. And just so you know, I tried to keep our afternoon sermon more brief than the morning sermon. So there's much more I wanted to say, but so if it sounds a bit truncated and like I wish he would have given me three or four of those, I'm sorry. I did it so that, you know, I'm sure all of you are already wrestling with falling asleep because of our wonderful meal together. So anyway, we can talk about it more personally if you want other ones. But two things. First of all, our sanctification is Christ-centered. Okay? Our sanctification is Christ-centered. Paul here in verse 20 is talking about how he lives the Christian life, and he describes it this way. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Puritans called this living in Christ. I think that's a wonderful phrase and a way that we should think about the Christian life. They would say that Christ is like the treasury or the fountain of holiness, and everything that the Christian needs is found in Christ, and He's the one from whom the Christian draws and gets grace and nourishment all the days of his life. So when I say our sanctification is Christ-centered, here's what I'm really trying to guard against here. It's a common misconception for Christians, and it goes like this. When it comes to my need for forgiveness of my sins, I've been taught since Sunday school that that's found only in Christ, right? If I want to be counted righteous before God, I look to Christ. He's the only one that I hope in. I don't look to myself. I look away from myself, right? Pretty straightforward, Christianity 101 stuff. But many Christians think then when it comes to me being made more holy in the Christian life, many Christians think that suddenly I kind of move on from Christ to something else. Almost like Christ is for getting saved, but then in my Christian life, Christ really doesn't have much to offer me by way of actual help. But that's a deadly mistake. To leave off of Christ or seek holiness anywhere else is to leave off holiness. You cannot be sanctified apart from Christ. So let me give you four texts here. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You can write these down and just listen. If you're fast, you can try to go there with me. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." Speaking of God the Father. "But of God the Father you are in Christ Jesus." And Paul says, "Who became for us." Okay, so what does Christ become for us? Paul says, "Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification." So Christ became for us sanctification. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, very well known passage. Probably many of you have it memorized. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And where are we looking? Looking unto Christ Jesus, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. So in the author to the Hebrews perspective, as we run this race that has been set before us, our eyes, the object of our faith is still Christ. We're still looking to Christ. John 15, we could go there at length. Jesus gives a long discourse, wonderful discourse. He says, "Abide in me," right? It could be translated, "Remain in me." And then he says, "Apart from me, you can do how much?" Nothing, right? And that wasn't just something Jesus said to the apostles while he was on earth, and then all of a sudden he ascends into heaven, and now we no longer abide in Christ. That's why he promises them, "I'm going to send my Spirit, so that by my Spirit, I will make my abode with you, and you will abide in me by my Spirit." Last one, John 17, 19. Jesus says an amazing thing here. This is his high priestly prayer. He's praying to his Father just before he's about to pour out his life for his elect. John 17, 19, he prays to his Father and he says, "For their sakes," speaking of his church, "for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Our holiness comes from Christ. He is the one who has sanctified himself. He has died to sin and risen again. And we now are partakers of his holiness. Now, that has massive implications for even how you think about the work of the Spirit in your life. In sanctification. When we think of sanctification, which person of the Trinity do we most usually associate it with? The Holy Spirit, right? And rightfully so. The Holy Spirit is what we call the efficient cause. But Christ and His Spirit are bound together in their work. What holiness is it that the Holy Spirit gives to Christians? It's the very holiness of Christ himself, right? The Spirit, John 3, tells us, I think it's John the Baptist, hopefully I'm getting my reference right here because I didn't actually look it up, but the end of John 3, we're told that the Spirit, that Christ is filled with the Spirit beyond measure, right? So the Spirit dwells in Christ, but we're also told in the New Testament that that same Spirit now dwells in us, right? And so, just as Jesus came to glorify his Father, what did Jesus say the role of the Holy Spirit would be in John 14, or 16, 14? He said it will be to glorify me, right? Son comes to glorify the Father, Spirit is sent to glorify Christ. And that's why Paul calls, there's a few places, Galatians 4:6, I believe, is one. Romans 8:9 also is a major one. That's why Paul calls the Spirit in Romans 8:9 the Spirit of Christ. And then he says in the very next word, the very next verse, verse 10, he says, after he said, if the Spirit of Christ doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to him. Then he says the very next words, and if Christ is in you. And it's funny because in context, he was just talking about the Spirit being in us. But then he immediately says, and if Christ be in you, because Christ dwells in his people by the Spirit. Ephesians 3:16 and 17, Paul says the same thing. He says, he prays that we would be strengthened with might through God's Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the principal significance of the Spirit in sanctification is to mediate the presence and power of Christ himself, who is our sanctification. Now, that means a couple of things. Let me just give you some application here just briefly. First of all, that means if you're a Christian, if you have union with Christ, that means you have sanctification. Your sanctification is a fact because Christ does not unite himself to those whom he does not give sanctification. There's no such thing as rending Christ in two. That's how the Reformers would often talk about it, as though you can have the forgiveness of Christ and justification, but I don't have the whole Christ. I don't want anything to do with sanctification. They would say that's a rending of Christ in two. You either have Christ, the whole Christ, or you don't have Christ at all. But second little small application here, that means that any true pursuit of holiness is a pursuit to have more of Christ through faith. Living in Christ as a branch lives in the vine. That's the analogy Jesus gives in John 15, so that we bear fruit. Beholding the glory of Christ in the Scriptures, so that we are transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Puritan James Durham said, "We must by faith look for everything that is useful and needful for us from Christ." So that's the first thing. Second thing, in terms of these distinctives, the last distinctive about how we should think about sanctification is this. Sanctification is much more than behavior modification. Our sanctification is much more than behavior modification. Biblical sanctification cannot and must not be reduced to simply changing the external behaviors. Even unbelievers can change their behaviors to an extent, right? Now, to be sure and clarify, the fruits of sanctification do lead to changed behaviors, right? That's why Paul tells us and commands us to put off the works of the flesh, deeds of the flesh, things like that. But true sanctification, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, is being renewed in the whole man after the image of God. I think that's a very helpful way of describing sanctification. What happened in the fall? When our first father, and we were represented by him, when Adam failed to glorify God and he fell into sin, what happened? He was the image of God in holiness and uprightness. Suddenly, the image of God is marred by sin. And every one of us, everyone who's descended from Adam, shares in that sad reality. We are not what we should be because of sin. And it's not just that we do unholy things. We do unholy things because we are unholy. Right? That's what it means to be in Adam. But now in the gospel, there's this new creation, recreation, right? The second man, the last Adam, Paul calls Christ. Now, the first humanity, first humanity, something I ate at lunch didn't go down the wrong pipe, or didn't go down the right pipe or something. So first creation with Adam, the whole human race is marred. The image of God is marred. But now in Christ, the Son of God, in his incarnation, right, taking to himself flesh, humanity, he takes to himself perfect humanity and sanctifies it. The new image of God. That's what Paul calls Christ. The express image of God's likeness. He is the image of God. And now by union with the Son of God, we are brought into his holiness and again are being renewed after the likeness of the image of God because we're being made like the Son of God. Right? We're being made like Christ. And it's so radical. It's something that's so radical that Paul describes it here as death and resurrection. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. That means Something radical happened to the old me. It was crucified, killed. The old man in Adam, enslaved to sin, was dead, buried. And now, Paul says, I've been raised to newness of life. And now it's Christ who lives in me. So that the Christian can genuinely say, I am not what I once was. Right? I hope all of us understand that. It's somewhat of a sad report, if you will, when all you hear from Christians is, I'm nothing but just a no good sinner, right? And I'm the same person as I've always been. Not if you have true union with Christ. You are definitively not the same person that you once were. I'm not just the same old Kyle with now I put a bunch of makeup on myself and I changed my external behavior. Now I go to church and, you know, all that stuff. I'm actually definitively new. The old me has died, and I'm risen with Christ, and I'm growing in the image of Christ. Paul Tripp. You can correct me. If I'm giving credit to the wrong person here, again, someone can correct me here. I think it was one of the Tripps. He gives the analogy. Obviously, he's just borrowing from Jesus' analogy. But in terms of what I'm getting at here with sanctification being far more than just external, changing of external things, he gives the analogy, say I have an apple tree in my backyard, and it produces year after year the nastiest apples you've ever seen. I mean, they're just small, they're mushy, they're bruised, they're sour, you name it, right? No one wants to eat these apples. Quite frankly, it'd be better just cut the tree down type of thing. But I get the brilliant idea one year. I want good apples from that tree. And so I go to the supermarket, and I buy the most luscious, just wonderful apples that anyone's ever seen or tasted, and I go into my backyard, and I begin to hang them on this tree. I begin to tie them on with string, right? Now, if I were to step back, say you were kind of an onlooker to that, say I stepped back from what I had just done, and I'm just looking really, really pleased with myself, and I just look at the tree with admiration, what would you say to me? You think I'm being ridiculous, because what have I not done? I've not changed the nature of the tree, right? The tree has not changed at all. Next year, more bad apples are coming. All I've done is I've painted a facade on it that made it look like it was a new tree. But the reality is the sap flowing through that trunk is just as nasty as it was before. What does the tree really need to produce good fruit? It needs to be made new, right? That is what happens in sanctification. Did I say something funny? I see people looking at me funny. Did I mess up? Oh, okay, good. All right. Sometimes I pick up on things and I'm wondering, what did I say? I need to correct it now. That's what's happening in sanctification. It's not just, you know, stop doing this, start doing this. It's more fundamental than that. It's Christ renewing the whole man after the image of God. Okay. Let's see. Where am I? Now I confuse myself. That's all I have to say about that point. I'm going to move on here. All right, let's move to practical implications. That's why I said, I think I probably knew that this transition is going to be bad, and that's why I made the comment I did about it. You're going to feel like I should give you more. I'm going to leave it there, and we can talk more thoroughly about the nature of sanctification. I wanted the sermon to turn a practical corner here, because that is supposed to be the goal of today's sermon. So let's turn to practical implications. I want to give you three this evening. First of all, Christian, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Okay? You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Turn to Romans 6. Romans, just a couple books back. Romans chapter 6, probably a very well-known passage. Probably one of the definitive chapters in terms of opening up our union with Christ and its implications for our sanctification. But Romans 6, Paul begins the chapter. Remember, there's no chapter breaks when Paul wrote this book. So chapter 5 flowed right into verse 6, or chapter 6. He says, Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why would he ask that question? Because what he's just said at the end of chapter 5, and you can glance up there. He's just said in chapter 5 that the law was given and the law came in so that sin might increase, right? The trespass might be increased so that sin might be seen to be even more sinful. Why? So that when the grace of God in Christ comes, grace might seem all the greater, right? Where sin abounds, he says grace much more abounds. Again, Paul knows that he's going to have objectors who do bad logic. And so he raises the hypothetical question in Romans 6. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? I mean, if we're justified freely by the grace of God, and if heaven is secured, why not just sin and show how great the grace of God is? That's the devil's logic, not heaven's logic. It is a perversion of grace to make that connection because it only recognizes one aspect of God's grace. But God's grace, as Paul is going to open up here, is not only forgiveness, but God's grace empowers. That's vital for us to understand. So verse 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, so do you see the connection between our union with Christ? When Christ died, because he was my head, I died. Right? Verse 6, notice what Paul says. That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That happened when Christ died. But that's not all. Also, what happens when Christ rose? Verse 10, Paul says, but the life that he now lives, speaking of his resurrection, he lives to God. Implication, our new life is going to be lived to God. And then he says, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to see one of the most, I think, the most, maybe the most encouraging verses for Christians in their sanctification. Okay, look at down at verse 14, just a few verses later. We could have done this whole sermon on Romans 6. Verse 14. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I want you to notice something very important. Notice that's not an exhortation. Paul doesn't say there, don't let sin have dominion over you. That's a statement. Sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? He says, because you're under grace. What's funny, again, not funny in the sense that literally funny, is that that verse so often gets turned on its head to mean exactly what it doesn't mean. And people quote that last part out of context. We're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And what do they mean by that? God doesn't care about obedience. God's not like that old God when he used to actually command his people to do stuff. Now I'm no longer under law, but I'm under grace. Paul's saying the exact opposite. Look at what he's saying. He's saying you actually will not live for sin and you will live for righteousness. Why? Because you're not under law, but you're under grace. And it makes it very clear, grace in Paul's vocabulary meant far more than just forgiveness. Sometimes it emphasizes forgiveness. Here it emphasizes glorious, empowering grace. Right? You are under the grace, the glorious grace that raised Christ from the dead. That same grace is at work in you by the Spirit, so that it's a guarantee sin will not rule over you if you are a Christian. Now, that does not mean, of course, that sin will not dog you. Sin will, no doubt. It does every single day. But it does mean that sin will never bind you definitively the way it used to before you were in Christ. So, practically, let's think practically down now. Put rubber meeting the road. I'm trying to think of the analogy, and I'm mixing them all in my head. Let's help the rubber meet the road here. Practically speaking, Christian, in your fight against sin, this fact removes certain phrases from the Christian's vocabulary, doesn't it? Language like, I just can't. Language like, I give up. Or, this sin has dogged me for decades, and I've just come to terms with who I am. It's off the table for Christians. Those are words of unbelief in the power of the gospel, right? We dare not believe that, and we dare not let our brothers and sisters believe that. So if you hear that come out of the mouth of your brother or your sister, you have a duty to say, hey, that's actually not believing the gospel. Brother, sister, you need to believe in Christ's power at work within you. A Christian can never come to terms with his sin because it's a contradiction of who they are in Christ. And in fact, this truth invigorates us in our fight against sin, right? To give you an analogy, it would be one thing to declare war on an enemy knowing that I've got no guns, I've got no ammo tucked away, I've got no strategy here, right? If that were you and you declared war on an enemy knowing I've got no resources here, I would really understand why you would kind of have a defeatist attitude, right? But in Christ, when you're declaring war on sin, you're declaring war on sin with the King of Heaven at your side. The one that 1 John 3:8 came to destroy the works of the devil. And John also says, he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. Okay? We sing A Mighty Fortress, that second stanza. Did we in our own strength confide, what? Our striving would be losing, right? We should admit that. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. What's the next line? Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Right, thank you. I didn't write the second part. I figured I would remember it. And there you go. The one thing you don't write down. So you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So that's the first application. Second application, you must take action in pursuing holiness. You must take action in pursuing holiness. When Paul said there, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, he didn't mean just sit back and reflect on that wonderful truth. That's not why he says that. He didn't mean just have a tea party and just dwell on the wonderful fact that you're no longer alive to sin, but you're dead to sin. He meant go forward into the battle and fight knowing that's true, right? He's telling Christians, act the miracle. It's true, definitively in Christ. Now go out there and fight, believing that what God says is true. And I think there's a lot of confusion in Christians' minds, and there's a lot that's been written, it's been debated recently, on how we should think of sanctification. Is sanctification active? Is it passive, right? Is it something that I'm engaged in? Is it something that happens to me? Is it monergistic or synergistic, right? All these. I'm not going to get into that all right now, by the way. Without going into the debates, however you describe your sanctification, it needs to be described biblically. And a good place to start is making sure that you hold together the twin truths that Paul holds together in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? I think that should be one of our primary texts. Paul says, I think it's verse 13, 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, right, the reason, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, two things there. You are commanded to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. You have a responsibility to do that. But the only reason you can do that is because God is at first at work within you to will and do for His good pleasure. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the other apostles, he says, I worked harder than all of them. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So however you parse out your theology of sanctification, hopefully it sounds something like Paul, right? And if it doesn't, that means we need to rethink it. So yes, there is a pursuit of holiness in the Christian life. Not as if we sanctify ourselves, but because God is at work sanctifying us in Christ by the Spirit. So Paul says, if you're still in Romans 6, he says in verse 19, it's a command, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness leading to what? Holiness. Right? We used to present our bodies and our passions to the lust of the flesh. What did it lead to? More lawlessness, right? That's the nature of sin. Now, in Christ, present your members to righteousness for holiness. This is in times gone by, generations in which men were more theologically astute. I think we would do well to return to those old paths. This used to be referred to as the practice of mortification, right? We know what a mortuary is. It's where there are dead people. Mortification refers to the killing of sin. And then they would speak of vivification, right? Viva, life. Stirring up the grace that is within us so that we not only don't sin, but we actually positively do the will of God, right? That was the old Puritan practice of sanctification. For instance, John Owen. Owen said, "We must be mortifying sin every day and in every duty. It will no otherwise die but by being gradually and constantly weakened." And then he says this, "If you spare it, it will heal its wounds and it will recover its strength." I think that's exactly right. If you do not kill sin, sin is not remaining stagnant, it's growing. That's why Paul says you either present your members to one or the other, and you're always going in one of two directions. Owen also said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So, what does that require, practically? Well, first of all, it requires self-examination, right? It requires faithful spouses and brothers and sisters and pastors who can point out our sin to us. I mean, to point out what enemies are there still residing within the walls of my heart where Christ is now reigning. Unholy attitudes, gossip, fear of man, dishonesty, lust, pride. We can only kill the enemies that we have identified, right? But not only that, not only must we kill sin, but we also must then do the will of God. This is vivification, right? Paul in Ephesians 4 gives a couple examples. Ephesians 4, he says, let the thief no longer steal, right? So that's putting off. That's killing of sin, right? I'm going to refuse to do what sin wants me to do by stealing. But that's not enough, is it? What does Paul say he should do? Let him work with his hands so he has something to give to him who has need. So not only stop being selfish and stealing from others, you need to learn to be generous and give to others. No longer lie to one another, but what? Speak the truth, everyone to his neighbor. We could add, you know, 1,000 of those of our own. Note, for instance, no longer grumble. That would be killing sin. I refuse to grumble. But what's vivification? Instead, I will rejoice. I'll give thanks, right? Here's the thing. In all of this, we need to not lose focus on Christ, right? This is not just something that Christ now sends us away. All right, you're saved. Now go on your own and do all this work, right? This whole time, we're keeping an eye on Christ, because how else can I kill my lust than by looking to the one who put a nail through my lust? Thomas Boston said this, I think, wonderful way of speaking of how our lusts have been crucified. He said, the Christian's lusts are upon the cross, nailed through and pierced to the heart, not to come down until they have breathed their last. And like a dying man taking leave of his friends, the Christian is parting with his old lusts. So our lusts are nailed upon the cross. And how can you walk in newness of life except by looking to Christ who rose in glory, who now lives before God? Christ is the source of our killing sin and living to God. Thomas Manton said, faith has two hands. Another brilliant Puritan illustration. Faith has two hands, one to lay hold on Christ and the other to sweep the heart, which is Christ's house. I think it's a brilliant illustration. That we are simultaneously by faith looking to Christ for everything we need to do the work of killing and vivification. And with the other hand of faith, we're going to work in our heart. And so I want to say, Christian, go to work sweeping. Open up the closets. Open up the cabinets, the cupboards of your heart. By the power of Christ, and make it a place that's fitting for Christ to dwell. Last thing here this afternoon. Give yourself to the means of grace. Give yourself to the means of grace. God has given us means for our sanctification. Not only do we have an active part to play, but God has given us specific means by which we are nourished and draw strength. If it's true, and it is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another by beholding the Lord. And he'll expand on that in chapter 4 and say, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If that's how sanctification happens, as we look to Christ and we know him better, and we are therefore transformed into his image, well, where is Christ to be found? Right? Where is Christ to be found? First of all, in the scriptures, John 17:17, Jesus prays, again, his high priestly prayer. He prays to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Right? So, Father, sanctify my people in the truth, and the scriptures are that truth. Mark it. The spirit-filled, sanctified Christian life is one saturated in the scriptures. There is no other way. That's why I said, if you leave off Christ, you've left off holiness. If you leave off the scriptures, you've left off Christ. There's just, that's how it works. The word of God is the sword of the spirit, according to Paul, Ephesians 6:17, because it's the scriptures that reveal God to us supremely in the word of God made flesh, as John says in John 1:14. But any professing Christian who sets aside the scriptures and claims they're pursuing sanctification are not pursuing anything except moralism and legalism and vain efforts at self-improvement. So let me give us a pastoral exhortation, okay? And I'm speaking to myself here. How, honestly, Christian, how is your communion with God in His Word? How is your communion with God in His Word? And that's not to be equated, by the way, necessarily with Bible intake. So you notice I didn't ask, are you reading your 4 chapters a day? you can do that and yet not commune with God in His Word, right? I know many of you have your Bible plans. That's great. It's better to have a plan than not have a plan, because if you don't have a plan, you hit nothing and you do nothing. But are you genuinely communing with God, or are you like James says, like the man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and just immediately forgets what he looks like? Right? How often do you read the Bible and you walk away, and if someone were to ask you, summarize that chapter, you're just scratching your head. I don't even remember what I read. Right? So we need to take up what I'm calling the trinity of study, meditation, and doing. Okay? Study, meditation, and doing. And I'm just going to say a brief word about these. First of all, study. Psalm 119, verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Right? The understanding is the first faculty that God addresses in His Word. The Christian life is more than the understanding, but it starts in the understanding, right? Being transformed by the renewal of your mind, right? So we need to actually understand what it is that God has sent to us. What is God saying He's like here? What is God saying He's done here? What is God requiring of me? We need to think about the Word and understand the Word, but that's not where it stops. We also then need to meditate upon the Word of God. We don't want to be those who let the scripture go in one ear and out the other, much like water passes through a pipe. But rather, we want to direct that pipe down into our hearts so that we become reservoirs of God's truth. Right? We don't want to just be conduit. We want to be reservoirs of God's truth. Thomas Hooker said, meditation is a serious intention of the mind, whereby we come to search out the truth and settle it effectually upon the heart. So, Psalm 1. I didn't even put it together that we were singing Psalm 1 in our last hymn today. But it's a good providence. Who is the one who is like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, and who bears his fruit in its seasons? He who meditates on the law of God day and night. Right? That's the one who bears his fruit in its season. Mulling over the Word of God, right? Chewing it. Mingling the Word of God with prayer. Praying for God to, if the Word were like, like ointment that you would apply, praying that God would apply and press the Word upon every pore, every sphere of your life, thinking through different, whether it's you as a father, you as a young child with your mom and dad, stay-at-home mom, different spheres that God has you in, thinking through your relationships. But we need to give ourselves to the Word of God. And perhaps you might be here and you're just thinking, my growth in sanctification and holiness is not going as I thought it would go. I am just not as far along as I thought. Well, could it be because you're neglecting treasuring the sanctifying Word of God in your heart? And then the last thing, I mentioned the Trinity, so study, meditation, but then lastly, doing the Word. This is something I think gets often left off. We just think it's, I'm a holy person as long as I understand the Word and as long as I meditate on it. I think that's really good idea there. And we don't really connect it with, yeah, and then that means you must do it, right? It's one thing to understand, another thing to meditate. We must obey. Obeying is part of sanctification. So, it's supposed to be a practical sermon. Just give you a quick example. So you wake up in the morning and let's say your spouse snaps at you or maybe you snap at them. They're doing something you didn't think they should be doing or whatever. But let's take an example. They snap at you. You wake up, you didn't do anything. And all of a sudden you realize, man, they must have had a bad night of sleep or something. And, you know, OK, you have a choice, right? You know the scripture. You have a choice. Will I present my members as instruments of unrighteousness and lawlessness, which will lead to more unlawlessness, or will I present my members to righteousness for holiness? I can either return evil for evil, and thus essentially what I'm doing is I'm just throwing a power bar to my sin. I don't know if you realize that's what you're doing. Every time you refuse to obey, you're making obedience even harder next time, and it's like feeding the beast. And you're giving sin more power and he's growing bigger. It's going to be much harder next time to actually obey God. So I can return evil for evil. I can go the way of my flesh. Or I can strangle my sin. And I can look to Christ for power to do that and thus weaken my sin. And instead return evil with good, leading to holiness. Right? All of that is part of our sanctification and the means of the Word of God dwelling in our hearts. Okay. I'm going to bring us to a close. I have three brief paragraphs here. I really wanted to focus on the Word of God today. There are other means of grace. An extension of the Word of God dwelling in your hearts applies to the preaching of God's Word. Being at the public ministry of the Word, preparing for the Lord's Day so that you're actually coming to be fed in your heart and your soul. You know, the Puritans would call the Lord's Day the market day for the soul, where we go and we trade and buy spiritual goods instead of physical goods like the other days of the week. Thomas Cartwright said, in referring to preaching and the importance of preaching in the Christian life, he said, just as the fire that is stirred gives more heat, so the word, as it were blown by preaching, flames more in the hearer than when it is read. Right? So preaching is like the taking the word in its bare form and blowing upon it like you blow upon a fire, and the Lord uses that to stir up the faith of his people. And that's what Paul says, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That doesn't just mean the moment you believe. Faith is strengthened by hearing. Faith is nourished by hearing. The last thing I want to exhort us in is also give yourself to the means of grace in the Lord's Supper. I think we far minimize the Lord's Supper in our Christian life. And it's just something that gets tacked on to a service. And we really don't understand the blessings that are held out to us in it by God. The Lord's Supper through the Word, the preached Word, brings Christ down to us in a tangible and visible and unique way. It is as if God is condescending to our visible sight as we behold Christ at the table, clothed in his gospel, where I, even in a physical way, give my sins to Christ, leaving them with him at the table, and I take of his righteousness in the bread and the cup. And I'm nourished by Christ at the Lord's table. Robert Bruce said, while we do not get a better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word, there are times when we get Christ better. So, brothers and sisters, let me bring us to a conclusion. Let us stir up the grace of God that is within us. Let us not complain of our stagnation in the Christian life and our lack of progress if we are not pressing more into Christ. In and through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have been made holy, definitively. We are being made holy in order that we might be transformed into the image of God, Christ himself. That is the goal of sanctification, as we are becoming more and more little Christs, those who represent our elder brother. So let's believe the gospel by faith. And I don't mean by that only believe it for justification. Justification is an amazing truth. But let us believe the gospel for sanctification and look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. Lord, we pray you would instruct our mind, that you would help us to meditate upon your word and ultimately to do your word, to be those who more and more are being transformed from one degree of glory into the next. Father, I pray that you would help us, each of us, to not be thinking of the sins of others, but to be thinking of our own sins. Lord, that we would be doing inventory and seeking to recognize what enemies still lurk within our hearts where Christ is seated on his throne. Father, help us to be diligent in identifying the enemy and going about our great task of sweeping our heart. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. What an amazing Savior you've given us, that all of our need that we have because of sin, we find the answer and the remedy in Christ your Son. Truly, Christ is all in all. Lord, we pray that he would become more all in all to us. We pray that you would forgive us for how too often, Lord, we think of small thought. We think small thoughts of what you've done. We think of our salvation as a small thing. Lord, help us to remember that you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him for us all. And we know that with him you will also give us all things. Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for our two services today. We pray that you would continue to transform us as a congregation into the image of your Son, that we would be in our lives together, the way we offer our lives as living sacrifices, that we would be those who are a pleasing aroma to you, Father, that we would show and prove our love of the Lord Jesus by obeying his word. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Prepare us for a week ahead. We pray, Lord, that we would go ahead not only tonight, but tomorrow morning and the days ahead, believing that we are on the solid foundation of righteousness because of Christ's blood and righteousness in our stead. And also, Lord, we are empowered by your Spirit, that Christ himself dwells in our hearts by faith. Lord, help us to remember what you have done for us, that you have broken the power of sin, and that by your help you have promised that you will perfect that which concerns us. Lord, help us, we pray. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You are